Take your Bibles and let's turn to James chapter 2, where we will be this evening as we consider again the concept of, is your faith dead or dynamic? This is our second opportunity to study this particular passage. And I am turning on my lapel mic as I have been motioned to do so by Ken, our sound man. Thank you. All right. Now, since we last studied in the book of James, we've had 2 weeks of interruption. We had 1 week where City View came in and had their baptismal service, and we thrilled to be able to witness that and to be a part of that. We also had last week the other ordinance, which was the other Baptist ordinance, which was the Lord's Supper, and we spent our time remembering our Redeemer in preparation for that. And then, of course, then we had the fellowship time afterwards, and I so appreciated that. So I would have to be reminded, folks, sometimes I can't remember what I had for dinner last night. Are you with me on that? And so it's been 3 weeks, and I'm thinking, if it's been 3 weeks, I probably am going to have to give you a pretty good reminder of what we already studied, because if you don't get the train of thought and the flow of James, you might miss what he is actually saying. And so he talked about dead faith first. And so for your benefit, I'm going to reread verses 14 and following, and then we'll kind of give you a simple summary of review of what that meant, and then we'll proceed on with our lesson for tonight. All right? So if you found your way to James chapter 2, we're starting at verse 14, where James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to us, and I invite you now to listen and hear God's word. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Once again, I ask your blessing upon the preaching of it, and give us insight into these important concepts. All of us need to see if we're in the faith. We need to see if our faith is dead or if it's dynamic. So I pray that you would give us insight by your Holy Spirit tonight, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. James teaches us first about dead faith, and he starts by mentioning unsubstantiated claims. If I were to stand up here today and tell you, now folks, I want you to know I am the world's greatest basketball player that has ever been or ever will be, you would look at me not just with suspicion, you would out and out in your mind say, you liar. Even though most of you have never seen me play basketball, you would say, I can name a couple of individuals like Michael Jordan and Larry Bird and LeBron James who would have an argument with you, and you would be absolutely correct, because it's not enough for someone just to make a claim. They better be able to back it up. And here is somebody that claims, I have faith in the Lord, and yet what James says is that they have no deeds to back it up. And he questions, and not just questions, but he says that if you claim to have faith but you have no deeds, that is not a viable position. It's not viable. Just like it's not viable for me to say that I'm the world's greatest basketball player. Not only is it not viable, but there is no veracity to the claim if you cannot back it up. If you have nothing to prove. And I say, well, when was the last time you played basketball? And I'd say, I played for my high school team. We had all of 30 people in my high school senior class. Every guy had to play every sport, all right? And so I say, well, yeah, I played basketball in high school. And, I started a few games. And you'd say, well, that is not proof. See, there's no veracity if you can't back it up, and there is no value to that claim unless you can back it up. And he says very clearly, can such faith or can such an unsubstantiated claim save you? And the understood answer is no, it cannot. James is clear. Faith without works is not true faith. It is not saving faith. Yet, this is where many people stay for their entire lives. They say, well, I believe that there's a God, so that means I'm a Christian. James is going to deal with that one a little bit later. They said, well, yeah, I believe that there was a person by the name of Jesus, and I think he probably died on a cross. That sounds pretty good. But there's a difference between saying, I believe it, and really putting your heart's trust in that. So this is where we have to understand what James is talking about. He is talking about people who have an empty profession without true possession of Jesus as their Savior. It's talking, but it's not trusting. It's like an unhelpful conversation, and James uses an illustration to prove his point. It's as if there is a needy person, destitute, poor, filthy, unhelpful clothing for this, not suitable for the environment, I should say. In other words, if it is cold, they have on no coat. So they come in and they're without proper clothing. And the person that is seated in the pew or in the chairs in this particular instance looks at that person and says, well, they need food and they need clothes. I think I'll do something about it. So what they do is they talk. We wish you well. Go be warm and be well fed. And James says, what? Why would you just say something instead of do something? If you know that they need a coat, go get them one. If you know that they need food, share yours. Why would you simply say something instead of do something? It's an unhelpful conversation, all right? It's an obvious need, but there is no heart decision to really do something about the need. Now, that's another point about true faith, is that it's not only that you recognize that you need a Savior, but there is a heart decision to do something in response to your need of a Savior, all right? Whatever religious experience that person might have had to bolster their claim for salvation, it was no good because they weren't backing it up by any deeds. It was mere talk. And James moves us to a consideration now of dynamic faith, and that's the rest of the portion that we are looking at, all right? And by the way, it was an unreal conversion. There was no real faith, okay? That type of faith, James says, can't save anyone. So now let's continue on, and now we're at verse 18. We're still listening to God's word, and so I still invite you to respond as if you're hearing the Lord's voice. James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All right, now I'm going to start with an outline here, and we're going to look at the person who is stubbornly contrary, who has an objection to this idea that saving faith must be accompanied by deeds or by works. And this person that is stubbornly contrary has an argument in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. All right, now let's break this down. The person who makes these claims feels that faith and works are completely separate, and that either by themselves, or if you want, you could put them together,
But either faith by itself or works by itself or faith plus works, that any of those three combinations would be sufficient for salvation. That's what James is teaching. Not teaching, he is expressing what some people believe. You can either have faith or you can have works or you can have faith plus works, but any of the three will save you. James is making that as an argument that some might make about salvation. And he is not saying that it is a true argument. In fact, he says that it's a foolish argument. Okay? This person wants to act like there can be faith without genuine repentance. This person wants to be saved, but he wants it to make no difference in the way that they live their lives. This person wants to be a Christian when it's convenient, but he wants to act like the world when it's inconvenient. He wants to treat salvation, now get this, like a fire insurance policy that he holds in his back pocket that he pulls out and says, "Hey, I've got my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell." But the key point is that they insist that faith and works are always separate, and the scriptures would say the opposite. All right? They want to claim that because it gives them the greatest flexibility on how they're going to act from one moment to the next, from one day to the next. This is the type of person who wants to act like a Christian when they come to church, but when they go to work, they want to act like the world. They want to live like they want to live when they don't think that the preacher or the deacons or anyone else is watching. But then they want the preacher and the deacons to think that they're a believer when they come to church because they wear their suit or they sing the songs or they join the choir or they are an usher or whatever it is that they try to do to show that they are a believer, but there has really not been a change.
And they live their lives based on the crowd that they are surrounding themselves with at that moment. If they're at the church crowd, they want to look and act like a believer. But if they're in the world, they want to look and act like the world. Whether it's at work or whether it's at one of their hobbies or activities, or if it's at a place of recreation and refreshment, they want to act and blend in with the world around them. Now listen, folks, Jesus consistently calls this type of person a hypocrite. The word hypocrite actually comes from the idea in the Greek plays, the Greek dramas, where a lot of times they would only have one or possibly two players, but they would play all of the parts. And so in order to change personalities, they would have masks. And in fact, if you see the symbol for drama even today, you'll see a mask that looks like a happy, smiling face, and you'll see the mask that looks like a frown or a sorrowful face. That comes from the tradition of the hypocrite. The hypocrite meant two-faced. And in one area, you would act one way, but when you were with a different group or in a different setting, you would act a complete different way. And you weren't in a drama. You weren't playing different parts. You were singular, the one person acting in two different ways. Now, the Bible often calls the Pharisees, the overtly self-righteous of Jesus' day, the Bible specifically said that they were the hypocrites. I'm going to read just a few verses about them out of Matthew chapter 23. If you would like, you can turn there. Matthew 23, we'll be starting at verse 23, and we'll see that they honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They tried to do what they felt like was the minutiae of the law, but they left the important matters of the law out. Here's Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." In other words, you should be just and merciful and faithful while still giving a tenth or a tithe of your income to the Lord. He says, "You should have, are you blind guides? You strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites.
You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be, or you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. All right? Now what I'm saying is if your righteousness is meant and is played out in such a way that you're more concerned about what people think of you than what God knows about you, you are in this two-faced category. And that, to James, is the type of person who insists, you can't judge my faith by my works. You don't like the fact that I go to certain places. You don't like that I indulge in certain activities. You don't like that I neglect to do other activities. But you can't judge my faith. Only I know my faith. And what James is saying, oh, be careful about that. Be careful about that. Because the Bible tells us that true saving faith will have an accompanying lifestyle that represents a person who has truly been repentant of their sin and has truly changed and is in the process of being conformed into the image of their Savior. So we have started, as we looked at this, with the argument. Well, I got faith, you got faith, we got works, you got works. It doesn't matter, as long as we can separate them and agree that faith, works, both, doesn't matter. Any of that will save me. And James is saying, not so fast. And his analysis is that it is a misconception to try and separate faith from works. Now, we noticed 3 weeks ago when we were here that salvation by grace alone through faith alone is in Christ alone. You are always saved by your faith. Are you with me? But saving faith is never alone. It is your faith that saves you, but it is the works that prove that your faith was genuine. I could say that I believe that that chair right down there is able to hold me up. But saying it doesn't prove that I believe it. I don't prove that I believe it until the moment that I go down and I sit down and I trust it. Does that make sense? Saying it is one thing. Proving it is completely different. I must prove that I really mean what I say. All right? We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved to do good works. Now remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one can ever boast. But it goes on to say, for we are His workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You're saved by grace through faith, but you're saved unto good works. The good works follow your faith, they follow your salvation, but they also are evidence that your salvation was real. We're saved to do good works. So then, James is going to give an analogy. If faith and deeds are completely separate, then according to James, now get this, you have to follow his logic and his argument. He's responding to their argument, but here is his analogy. If faith and deeds are completely separate, then according to James, even the demons have saving faith. They have faith, and in fact, they have the exact same faith that some of these people that were claiming that they had saving faith had as well. He says, you say that there is one God. He says, well, good for you. Demons believe that. All right? In fact, not only the demons believe that there is one God, But it says the demons shudder. They recognize that their doom is sealed, that their fate was settled at the cross. When it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, for example, that Christ forgave us of all our sins, having canceled the written transaction of accusations that were against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to his cross. And it says, and thus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. The cross sealed Satan and his demons' doom. Did you know that? That was the triumph of Christ. And it made a public spectacle of the demons. But listen, if all it takes is a faith that has no works, then he says that even demons would make it to heaven because demons believe. But demons aren't going to be in heaven. Demons are going to be assigned a place with the devil in the lake of fire. Demons believe enough to shudder, but they do not believe enough to repent. They do not believe enough to change their behavior. James is saying you cannot believe, truly have salvation, and then fail to change your lifestyle. There has to be a change. Are you following that? That's James' point.
And his analogy is very clear. All right? And he goes on to say that it's asinine.
It is the utter foolishness,
extreme stupidity for someone to believe that all they have to do is say the words, I believe,
and to expect that that is enough to get them into heaven. Now listen, folks, we have to be careful about this. John 1 says that Jesus, the incarnate Word, came to his own and his own did not receive him. But any who do receive him, to even those who believe on his name, to them he gives the power to become the children of God, right? Again, you're saved by the belief, but that belief is never alone. It is never isolated from some sort of repentance, some sort of good works or actions and deeds that will prove that you belong to Christ. So that when God comes into your life, when Jesus, comes into your life as Savior, you've been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit through the power of the Word of God. You come to understand that Christ has died for you and you confess Him with your mouth to be your Lord and Savior. It says that the Holy Spirit is given to you and all of a sudden He is going to change you from the inside out. He is the earnest or the down payment of the inheritance. He is the proof that you belong to Christ and He's going to give you. Now this is what my pastor used to say it so that we Indiana farm folks could understand it. Says when he comes into your life, he gives you a whole new set of want-tos. You know what I mean by that? You used to want to go out and party. Now you want to go to church. You used to want to stay up late and do your own thing. Now you want to stay up and read God's Word and do His thing. You used to want to be the master of your own universe, and now you want Him to be the master of your life. You have a whole new set of want-tos. I want to read God's Word. I want to pray. I want to be with other believers. I want to go to church. I want to sing songs that glorify Him instead of that glorify sex outside of marriage and getting drunk and doing perverse things. I want to have a different lifestyle. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in you that will be proof that your conversion was real. James says that it is utter foolishness. You foolish person, he says in verse 20. He's saying you cannot separate faith from deeds. So let's move on. Let's look at the scriptural considerations. Now here he's going to give us some illustrations to prove his point that saving faith always has actions to back it up. So here we go. We're down at verse 20. Follow along again as we read. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? was not our father Abraham considered righteous? Now, if you have one of the older translations, you're probably going to have the word justified right there. Okay? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous or justified for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous or justified by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, folks, I got to tell you that this passage has caused controversy and real angst within the greater Christian church for centuries. This was so troubling to Martin Luther that he wished that this book was not accepted into the canon of Scripture. Because he had taken his stand that the just shall live by faith. That was part of his 95 theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg door, the seminary and the church there in Germany where he was convinced that the Catholic Church had misled him all of those years of training for the priesthood. He was convinced that you're saved by faith. He wasn't wrong, but because he had taken such a strong stance of salvation by faith, he really struggled with what James was telling us here. Now, folks, Abraham, who is the illustration that James is using, was called twice in the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 11, verse 16. He was called the father of those who believe, okay? But listen to what Paul says about justification in Romans chapter 4, and it's going to sound like it's completely opposite to what James just said in James 2. Now, I'm not hiding the controversy here, and I'm going to have to explain it. I got about 10 minutes to do it, so you stick with me, all right? But listen to what Paul says in Romans 4. I'm going to start with the very first verse. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks about the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. James says that Abraham was justified by works. Paul says that if Abraham was justified by works, that he would have something to boast about. What the problem is that there are two different ways that you can use the word justification. Just as there are two different meanings to the Greek or to the English word, okay, if I say the word trunk, think of something. Trunk. How many of you thought of an elephant's nose? How many of you thought of a tree? How many of you thought of the back of your car? Okay? One word, completely different meanings. Is there anything about the back of your car that's like an elephant's nose? Is there anything about an elephant's nose that's like the base of a tree? Oh, now you got, there are four meanings. That's kind of like the back of your car. But whatever. The fact is that I can say one word and it can have completely different meanings how you take it. Now the one Greek word, dikaiō, is how I say it. It can mean justification, but justification can mean two different things. Justification, we normally in theology, we like to think of it in the legal sense that you are acquitted of the charges against you, okay? Declared righteous, not guilty. But the second way that you can use the word justified is He was justified in doing that. He was vindicated. He was proven true in how he responded. Are you following the second usage? The problem is that in our English versions, we have different usages of the word justified. And in James, he is saying we are not legally declared righteous by faith alone, because that faith will always have works to accompany it. He is saying that you are justified by grace through faith, but that faith will always have works. Paul is saying that you cannot be justified by works, you cannot be proven righteous by works. So the difference is, when are we talking about the legal stance, and when are you talking about the being vindicated, all right? For example, legal acquittal. This is in Romans 3. You guys have heard me quote part of this before. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. You are declared righteous. Amen? Okay? That's legal acquittal. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works. The works of the law is what he's talking about there in verse 28. So you are declared righteous because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out generously on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Every one of those, folks, was the legal acquittal. But now, here are some verses where the same Greek word is being used, and in sometimes, even in this newer version of the NIV, it's actually given in such a way to show us that he's talking about a different type of justification. All right? Let's look at a few verses for this. Romans 3:4. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right. Proved right. That's the word. Dikaiō. So that you may be vindicated when you speak and prevail when you judge. So that what you say may be proven true. Okay? 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He, Jesus Christ, appeared in the flesh, was vindicated. He was proven by the Spirit. He was justified. He was proven by the Spirit. Now listen, this is a major problem. Did Jesus ever have to be justified or declared righteous about anything? No, he already was righteous, was he not? So he was proven. It was a vindication by the Holy Spirit. This is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. The voice from heaven. All of that vindicated who Jesus Christ was. It proved that he was true. Now, if we understand the two different usages, then we see that salvation is justification by faith. That is our standing before God, legal acquittal. But our evidence before the world is our justification by works. That's our standing before mankind. James is saying you will be justified before mankind. Your statement, I believe in God, will be vindicated by whether you have acts to prove that it was true. Does that make sense? Yes. You will be vindicated not just by telling people, I believe. You will be justified, vindicated, proven true when you act like someone who was justified by faith. Well, I have a copy of a song that isn't sung much anymore, but it is called I'm Justified. And John Phillips has this in his commentary, and I thought this was great. Helen Shaw wrote this. He says, God's sovereign grace selected me to have in heaven a place. 'Twas the good pleasure of his will. I'm justified by grace.
In due time, Christ on Calvary died, flowed that crimson flood, which makes the foulest white as snow. I'm justified by blood. God raised him up. This is the pledge. Should evil doubting's lore, lower, his resurrection quells each fear. I'm justified by power. The Holy Spirit guided me to what the scripture saith. I grasp by the truth, Christ died for me, so I'm justified by faith. Now, if you doubt that I'm Christ's, if one suspicion lurks, I'll show you by my deeds that I am his. I'm justified by works. I praise the Lord, 'tis all of him, the grace, the faith, the blood, the resurrection power, the works. I'm justified by God. All right? True. Oh, how true. Moving on, because our time does, we need to finish. Abraham's faith was vindicated by his obedience. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested to offer up his only son, obeyed. And he who had received the promises offered up Isaac. It was God who had said, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. See, Abraham believed. Because he believed, when God asked for him to do something that was difficult, he obeyed. Because God had said, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. It's through him that you're going to get all of these promises that I've given you. Land, seed, blessing. As many descendants as the stars are in the sky. And it's going to come through Isaac. So if Abraham thought, well, if God is asking me then to sacrifice Isaac, but it's going to be Isaac that has other kids, God's going to have to raise Isaac back from the dead. So it is no big thing for me to believe that I must go and offer up this son because God told me to do it. Now, folks, how big of that of faith is that? We not only have the Hebrew who is given as an illustration, but we also have the harlot. It says that in the same way Rahab, the prostitute, was considered righteous or justified. Her faith was vindicated. It was proven true by what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Folks, she took her life into her own hands. The soldiers get there and they said, where are those two spies that came into you? She lied. Don't sugarcoat it, folks. She lied. She says, oh, they left. They didn't leave. They were up on her roof. She hit them. But she didn't want them to get caught. And in fact, she said, here, I want you to do this. I'm going to lower you down. I'm going to send the soldiers off in one direction. You guys wait, and then you flee in the other direction. And they said, hey, this scarlet cord that you have in the window, you just keep it here because we're going to tell Joshua and we're going to make sure you and your family and everybody in this house is safe. By the way, when they have uncovered the archaeology and the ruins of Jericho, they found out that the walls did fall down, believe it or not. Duh. That's what the scripture says, right? They didn't fall in as if they had been crushed by a bouldering ram. They fell outward as if somebody had pushed them from the inside out. Interesting on that. But guess what else they found? There was one section of the wall that remained standing. Where would that have been? Come on, folks. Where Rahab lived. Because her house was on the wall. Isn't it amazing? And it is. This is where the scriptures are vindicated themselves. They are justified. They make a claim, and it proved true. James is saying someone who claims has to prove it true. They have to justify what they have claimed by showing that it was real. They have to do something. Their works have to prove that their faith was really in Jesus Christ, that it was really saving faith.
And he illustrates it by both the Hebrew, that's Abraham, and the harlot, that's Rahab. Both not only believed God, but their belief affected behavior. By the way, I've already talked about Hebrews 11, where it goes, by faith, Abel offered unto God. By faith, Enoch was translated that he would not see death. By faith, Noah built a boat. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance. By faith, Moses chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You could go through the whole list, but each person, what their faith affected their behavior. And that's the key. Faith is not just intellectual. Faith is volitional. It is what you do. And faith and faithfulness, by the way, are the same word in the Greek. It is by faithfulness that we live our life of faith. We do it over and over and over again.
Well, I must end. The scientific comparison in verse 26. He gets back to what he ended the very first paragraph as we were looking at dead faith. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. A dead body. James informs us that when the spirit leaves, the body is dead. All right? Spirit is also compared to breath. When you breathe your last, you're dead. But he also makes the point, not just about a dead body, but dead belief. That when faith has no works, it is a dead faith. It's simply somebody making a claim. Remember how foolish it was for me to stand up here and make a claim that I was the best basketball player in the world? Because I had nothing to back it up. It's just as foolish for someone to claim that they belong to God, that they are saved. It's just as foolish for them to make that claim and not go to church, not read their Bible, not spend time with the Lord in prayer. Without any proof, it's just a claim. It's an empty profession. True possession is proved by works that back it up. I'm going to end with an illustration as our conclusion. Alexander Graham Bell was an amazingly talented person. He invented multiple inventions, telegraph, audiometer, test your healing, the tricycle landing gear that you find on planes, host of other less well-known machines. But he was the co-founder of the prestigious magazine Science. He served as the president of National Geographic Society, spent his life working with deaf people. But of all of his creations, the telephone was, of course, the most important and made his family and his descendants enormously wealthy. But he almost lost it all. Some people don't know this. See, he never got around to submitting a patent after his famous experiment. Watson, come here, I need you. The telephone had worked. He was so busy on other stuff that his father-in-law, who had financed the research, kept saying, "Did you go get a patent for that? That's going to be an important thing." "Oh, no, I haven't had time to do that. I haven't had time to do that." So on the 14th of February, Dave Zabricki's birthday, 1876, which was also Alexander Graham Bell's 29th birthday, his father-in-law, who was so impatient because Bell had not gone and gotten the patent, he went to the patent office and he got a patent for this invention that Alexander Graham Bell had spent years working on. But you know, it's a good thing he did. Because just a few hours after he got the patent, another scientist by the name of Elisha Gray went to that very same patent office. And guess what he was going to try and get a patent for? A telephone. Did you know that? Had Bell not had a father-in-law who put action to faith, he believed in this invention, and he had believed in it enough to say, if you're not going to go get the patent, I'm going to go get it for you. If he had not done that, he would have lost it all. And we would be talking about Elisha Gray. Instead of Ma Bell, it would be Ma Gray. You got to put action to your faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for James teaching us about faith. Forgive us for too many times we want to talk the talk instead of walking the walk. But I thank you that those of us who truly do know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that you have made a tremendous difference in our life. You've given us the Holy Spirit, and He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And there, we can go back and we can see that there was a difference in our life before salvation versus after salvation. Thank you for that difference that justifies before men that our faith was real, that declares that our faith was true. We understand that our faith before God is what justifies us, that it's not by works. But Father, we also recognize that men need to see a faith that works. So Father, I pray that that would be the result, that we would learn from James' epistle, and that we would live a life of faith, faithfully doing those things that God asks us to do, living and walking in obedience. We ask your blessing as we conclude, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.